This morning, we continue. We didn't finish the end of chapter 10. Look at verse 38. Now it happened, chapter 10 of Luke, verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." The end of chapter 10, you know, Luke records this account of Jesus being at really Martha's house, but it was the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And Jesus spent a lot of time there in Bethany at this house. They were friends of his. And here, while he's on his way to Jerusalem, you know, the Galilean ministry coming to an end, now he's focusing on the cross and going to the cross. Spend some time there at Martha, Mary, and Lazarus' house. We see how Luke kind of gives a contrast of activities or actions. How Martha, busy cooking dinner, Mary, sitting at Jesus' feet, just hanging on his words, and the conversation, you know, that ensues. Interesting, because, you know, it really speaks of Mary's, you know, devotion or worship, you know, how she was in tune and how she chose to spend her time. Martha, you know, it's not that what Martha did was wrong. You know, Jesus didn't really reprimand Martha. I mean, she had good intentions. She's fixing a meal for Jesus, you know, and that's necessary. And yet, you know, this illustration given, we'll take a closer look. As Martha was busy cooking and preparing the meal, working, doing what she thought was right, Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, heard his word. Duty contrasted with devotion, or work contrasted with worship, or pizza contrasted with praise. I just thought I'd throw that in. We had pizza last night. How this contrast of their, you know, their focus, their hearts, their devotion. "Lord, don't you care?" As Martha came to Jesus, you know, really not so much saying, "You don't care, but you're careless." But so I think more so kind of just venting her frustration. She was angry. She was overwhelmed. And she had all the responsibilities of the meal, and she says, and she copped an attitude towards Mary because Mary wasn't focusing on her idea of what was important. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha coming to Jesus, complaining, venting her frustration, her anger. "Don't you care? You see what's going on here, this injustice. It's not fair. It's not right. Tell her to help me in the kitchen." Kind of bringing Jesus into the family problem. Jesus, tell her to help me. In verse 41, gives Jesus' response. He says, you know, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things." You're upset, Martha. You lost your peace. Didn't you listen to the service last Sunday? He says, hold on to your peace. But she was upset. She's frustrated. It's interesting how Jesus, you know, places a premium or emphasis on her attitude. You know, when you bring your self, your problem about somebody else to Jesus, notice how he deals with it. He directs it upon Martha. Martha, you lost your peace. Martha, you have an attitude. Martha, you're troubled. You're worried. You're out of my spirit. You're the one that's wrong here, Martha, before me. And how he starts by, you know, explaining, hey, you're worried. You're troubled. So many things. He doesn't place, you know, emphasis or premium on her work and what she's doing, but her attitude and her spirit and her heart. And this is, you know, interesting because this is something that slips by me so often. You know, I get busy doing things, and it kind of, you get self-righteous in what you do so often. And, you know, and then you cop an attitude, and you start, you know, having this prideful kind of attitude, whereas what's important to him is really the spirit that we're in. Not what we're doing so much, but, you know, the spirit and what motivates how we're doing what we're doing. Tell her to help me. Martha, you got an attitude. You know, it's interesting when she came to Jesus, you know, what did she expect? You know, I mean, this isn't Gordon Ramsay. Gordon Ramsay, get out of my kitchen. It's Jesus. And Jesus, our Creator, looks into our soul and tells us the truth about who we are. Sometimes we get self-righteous, you know, about other people, you know. And yet, the truth is, we all fall short. He talks to her. But then he admonishes Mary. He begins with, you know, Mary in verse 41 or 42. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. One thing is needed. That's interesting. You know, what's necessary? Our need for devotion to be at Jesus' feet. And how he places a premium, or how he prioritizes the truth of that, you know, action or activity or experience as we spend time with him, as we seek to hear his word, as we sit at his feet. And then he places not only emphasis, he says one thing is needful at this time. You know, we got to eat, you know, physically, but spiritually is highly more important. And how he, you know, stresses one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, you know, our need to worship and our need for our devotion given to him. We need to do that. And she's chosen the right thing to do. And what she chose, you know, it's kind of like the good part, as if there's good, better, best. Hey, it's good that you serve and cook dinner and, you know, you're going to whip up something nice. But the better part, the better, you know, action, the good part that can't be taken away is the eternal. It's how we treat him, and it's what we're doing with him in our heart and our spirit. And in truth, it can't be taken away. He emphasizes the priority of communing with Jesus and letting him speak to us, and how that connection with Christ really is the answer to our peace. You know, she lost her peace. Hey, you're troubled about so many things. One thing's needful here for me. To connect with him, as Mary was doing. She was connecting, devoting her worship, hearing his word, adjusting and aligning her soul and spirit before him. And she's not the one that was upset. She's the one that had peace. But it's interesting, you know, one thing is needed. Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Eternal, you know, aspects of life. They're the, you know, intangibles. You can't see them so often. And yet, it's what faith and our, you know, the Word and worshiping an invisible God is all about. And yet, it's so hard so often to strike that balance. You got to work. We all have to work and face our responsibilities in life. And yet, the balance of worshiping him and the priority of worshiping him and how he sets it straight. And I think of Martha Stewart, you know, the time, and she's carving the watermelon to make it look like, you know, the Mona Lisa. And yet, what's really important? You know, I mean, I heard a story where you could just take that knife and you just crack the watermelon and you thump it over a rock and it splits in two. It all tastes the same. And one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part. The end of chapter 10. Chapter 11, the disciples are watching. You know, Jesus pray. Verse 1, now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. They were watching and observing how Jesus prayed. And Jesus did pray. He got alone and he prayed before the big events. Remember, before he chose the disciples, he was praying. Before the transformation on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was praying. We often find that Luke emphasizes how much Jesus prayed, because Luke kind of presents Jesus in his humanity side and how much he prayed. They were watching him pray, and man, you know, they see how Jesus lived and the fruit of his prayer. Hey, teach us to pray, as John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. So Jesus gives this model for prayer. And it was given not to, you know, as a pattern, not as a formula. You know, as a model, not as a mantra. You know, some take the prayer and they recite it, you know, word for word, and kind of mindlessly, as if, you know, you're chanting it. And that's not the purpose and intent Jesus gave us the prayer for, but he gave us the prayer that we would, you know, as a pattern to model our prayer by. And there's much to, you know, get out of his model for our prayer. And yet, you know, you look at some of the books that have been written on prayer, like E.M. Bounds. He writes just, you know, five volumes out or something about prayer. And so many Tozer, many, you know, scholars and heavy-duty mainline Christian guys have written about prayer. And you can get in there and just dig and just, you know, find out about the awesome things about prayer. But the truth is that he wants us to pray. And the simple response of praying. Not so much, you know, this the in-depth, exhaustive understanding of prayer. But he gives us this model prayer as a pattern. And he begins, he says, when you pray, say, Our Father. Beginning the prayer, and only Jesus can, you know, entitle someone to pray this way. Our Father. This is a revolutionary way to address a holy God. Think about it. When you pray, call him Father. And what shall we call him? How do I refer to him as? What do I, when I begin my prayer, you know, how do I begin? Who am I talking to? Jesus says, when you pray, say, Father. You know, it's only Jesus that can tell us that we have the right to call him Father. And it's interesting. You know, what do I, and, you know, in my mind, or, you know, how do we pray? How do you refer to him as? In his mind, it's how you relate to him. Or it's a relation. And we come before God, and we're to call on him as Father. I love this. You slow down and look at these things. You know, Jesus is the only one that can, you know, it's because of his shed blood. And on the basis of his shed blood that entitles us the right to call God Father. It's because of Jesus. When Jesus, you know, his son, God's son, he shares his relationship with us through the death of the cross. And, you know, the sonship. When you pray, say, "Our Father." Now we can come before God and relate to Him as our Father. Whew, that's pretty wild, man, to come to Him and call on Him. In our relationship with Him, He's our dad now. When you pray, say, "Father," you know, how we're to relate to Him or talk to Him. In John, the Bible says that, "But as many as received Him," Jesus, "to them He gave the right to become children of God." Of course, it's by receiving Jesus that entitles us a right to call Him Father. You know, many recite this, "Oh, Father, 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 Father." And yet, don't even know Him and haven't been born again. You have to be saved and born again. That entitles you the right to call Him Father. So it's a foregone conclusion when Jesus teaches them to pray. Obviously, the model and pattern is for those who are saved. "If you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you." As a sinner, you don't have connection with God. But as one who receives the atonement and the forgiveness and the pardon that Jesus offers, is entitled the right to call Him Father. So he says, he begins, you know, who you're addressing or who we're calling on, Father. And I like that. Later on, he says, "Father in heaven." Our Father in heaven. Later on, Jesus refers to God often in his prayer life and when he calls on Him and when he talks about Him as your Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father. And sometimes when we come before Him, we can call Him, you know, "Heavenly Father." Oh, Heavenly Father. Where He's at and who He is. He's our Father. He resides in heaven. And to call Him, you know, on that basis, on that grounds, according to that relationship. How, you know, we're to address Him. "Our Father, which art in heaven," or "in heaven, hallowed be thy name." His name is holy as we come before Him in our prayer life. You know, automatically, in truth, when we come before Him, we want to spend time with Him, or we go to prayer before Him, there's an automatic adjustment necessary. Who I am coming before who He is. He's holy. He's reverent. He's awesome. He's God. He's in heaven. He's created us. But we have the right to call on Him as Father. Praise and worship are ascribed to His name. His name is holy, the Bible tells us. The prime, who He is, Father, you know, kind of how we're to come before Him, where He is in heaven, and how we're to come before Him is the recognition that He's holy. And then the primary major, I'm just touching on these things, and the primary major objective of prayer, as he continues, pray, when you pray, say, or pray like this, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." His kingdom, the major, our prayer life, and the, you know, the major on the majors, the primary focus in the major of prayer is His kingdom and His kingdom coming. His kingdom coming in our heart and our life. When Jesus began His ministry, He says, "Hey, the kingdom of God is at hand." It's interesting because last week we went through chapter 10, and in verse 11, notice what His disciples were instructed to do if they were faced with rejection. He sent out the 12, and He told them to go, you know, publicly and shake the dust off your feet. And in verse 11, He says, "The very dust of your city will clings to us. We wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you." The emphasis on the kingdom over and over again. And the kingdom of God came to town and was presented to you. You could have entered into it. But they, through their, you know, wiping off the dust ceremony in public, You rejected the kingdom offer. And yet, we're called to accept it, obviously. And not only accept it, but as we accept his kingdom, his rule in our heart, we enter in and he enters into us. And then it becomes the primary major focus of it's his will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now, in hearts and lives and souls around us, main purpose of prayer, to pray for his kingdom to come, his kingdom to rule in our hearts personally and those around us. The most important thing of prayer, the objective, what's at stake is souls. Then, our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, focusing on our what's necessary, our sustenance for the day. You know, I often think of, you know, I live on a monthly agenda or a monthly, you know, I live month to month. You know, I kind of pay all my bills at the end of the month. And I think on a monthly thing. But that causes me stress. And sometimes, you know, it builds up stress and I don't release it daily. There's an old saying, you know, yard by yard, life is hard. Inch by inch, life's a cinch. So we're to come. And day by day, we are to pray. And we're to come to him in little increments. Every day. Chop it up. Put it on a grid. Baby steps. To give him this day is the answer to stress so often. And yet, give us daily, day by day, our sustenance, what we need, and to present our needs on a daily basis. Then he tackles forgiveness. Now, it's interesting that he mentions forgiveness. He says in the Lord's Prayer, he says, or the model prayer, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Notice, is that what we do? That's the model. That's the pattern we're to follow. But we go through this, and so many times, you know, we pray, we mantra this prayer as if we do this. Now, we are to do this. We're called to do this, and we're to work it out in prayer. Forgive those who've hurt us. You know, forgive me, Lord. May I be a recipient of your forgiveness. You know, I need to line up with you personally, obviously. But those that have hurt me, that owe me, that aren't right, forgive them. And he kind of just, you know, throws it out there like a statement. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. That takes a little, that's easy to say it in one sentence like that. But to work that out in our heart and our life over those around us, you know, is how we pray, how we're called to pray. Then he goes into, you know, it's an instruction of Jesus in one note. Jesus didn't have a need for forgiveness. Jesus never sinned. But he says, when you pray, pray like this. You say, forgive us our sins. The need for us for forgiveness. Jesus didn't carry that need. He didn't have that need. And yet, giving us our instruction, how to pray, how to work out, you know, prayer. And then he goes on, you know, from who to where and how we pray, primary, major, and then our needs, forgiveness, and then spiritual freedom and protection. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. Pray. Steer us clear from evil and temptation. He asked, instructs his disciples to pray this way. How we need to pray. For, you know, he protects us. He cares for us. He has hands upon our life. But to keep us from temptation. To keep us from the evil and the evil one. How, through his instruction, you know, pray that the Holy Spirit will steer you clear or staying clear away from sin. The objective of my prayer life, of your prayer life, is to combine our life with his will and his purpose and his plan. You know, he requests, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. His will, His kingdom, His plan for my life is what I'm to pray. Thus, I have to lay down my kingdom. This is difficult and yet necessary. Thy kingdom come, my kingdom's got to go. My kingdom go. And working it out in prayer. And calling on Him in His kingdom. To raise His kingdom in my heart and in my life and in my circulation is the purpose of prayer. If we pray according to His will, John tells us, we have the things that we ask of Him. You do not have because you do not ask, Jesus, or the Bible tells us. You know, probably the foremost reason we don't have answers in prayer is because we don't even come to God and pray. And yet, then you ask amiss, it says in James. You want to spend it on your own lusts. We ask incorrectly how we try to align our prayer and our request to Him. But if we align our life and our will with His life and His will, we'll receive the things that we ask for. The objective of His kingdom and His will in our heart. The primary major of life and purpose and His instruction for us in our prayer. He follows, you know, the model prayer in their question, teach us to pray, with a parable we read this morning, a story of a man that gets a knock on the door. And this neighbor says, "Hey, friend, I need 3 loaves of bread. Somebody's come by. I got to give him some food, and I don't have anything to serve him." It says it's at midnight. You know, to give the background of the story, you know, this guy has already went to bed. He says it's at midnight. I don't think that means 12 midnight. I think it means in the middle of the night. So he's laying in bed, and, you know, in that culture, from what I heard and, you know, read, you know, they had little mats and they, you know, they had one room they slept and they put the mats out in front of the fire and they kind of huddled together and they slept in a pack, you know, before the fire, and their body heat kept each other warm. So here's this guy in there. He's all right, I went to bed. Go away. Open the door. I need some bread. Now, it was common in that culture that during the day you'd have your door wide open. Yeah, I read that hospitality was a big, it was the way to live or the lifestyle back then. You could leave your door and the neighbor can come in, just help themselves to the coffee and, you know, without guilt because of how the hospitality was in that culture. But him, he's already went to bed. And Jesus telling the story, he says, you know, based upon being a friend, and based upon his persistence, that guy will get up and give him bread. Now, there's different, you know, interpretations of this parable. And one interpretation is, you know, hey, if you storm the doors of heaven and you just keep knocking and keep pounding, eventually you're going to get some bread. But I don't think that's it. I think what it is because, you know, we're not trying to wake God up. You know, God's not asleep. He never sleeps or slumbers, the Bible tells you. He's never weary. So if you turn it around, and I think this is the proper interpretation, that the one at the door is Jesus. Now that's, you know, consistent with Scripture. In Revelation 3:20, the Bible says that, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door and come to him, or open the door, I'll come in and sup with him." So let's just say, you can pick your interpretation, but let's just go with this one. Jesus is at the door and he's knocking. And it's followed by how to pray. And it's interesting because he really does, the disciples don't say how to pray, but teach us to pray. See, the major problem isn't the way we pray, but it's praying. We need to motivate ourselves to pray. We need to recognize the value of prayer. Well, then he tells this parable, hey, there's someone at the door. Someone's knocking at the door. Somebody's ringing the bell. Now, think about Jesus at the door of your heart. Now, put it in perspective with praying. He's there. He's always been there. Now, what will you give me? Open the door. You know, what will you present me? What do you have? Wake up. Open the door. prayer, and then followed by this parable. And then, you know, I kind of gave 3 points. The first point was, what was the first point again? Worship or praise at the feet of Jesus. Second point, prayer. The third point is receiving or opening or trusting Him. This is like where the rubber meets the road. You know that trust and faith is synonymous. We often think, you know, I believe in Jesus. And I do. I believe in Jesus. I believe He's the Son of God. I believe He died on the cross for my sins. I believe He is who He said He is. He's God. And He came to earth, born of a virgin. I believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. I believe in all the tenets of the faith. And yet, where the rubber meets the road is for me to open my heart to Him and to trust Him. You know, and following prayer, isn't it interesting? Yeah. He says, you know, there was a knock at the door, and it was based on a friend. It's a friendship. And now, though, there's something different. This revolutionary new relationship that Jesus brings to us on the basis of His death upon the cross with God as our Father. Now we can relate to Him. It's no longer a friendship. It's a sonship. We're family. Now, pray. Pray like this. Open your heart. He gives this parable, and then he follows, you know, the parable with a common or a familiar scripture in verse 9. Notice, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. So, engage in prayer. Ask, seek, and knock. You know, the acrostic, to remember this, is it spells ask. Ask, A, ask, S, seek, and you will find. K, knock, and the door will be open to you. Ask. Ask, and you will receive. You know, so open the door. Is what he's saying. Open the door and engage in relationship with me. Ask, seek, and find. Familiar, you know, and what you ask will be given. What you seek, you will find. Sometimes we don't think we're going to find what will fulfill. Or knock and the door will be open. Yeah, I don't think He's got what I think in my mind is right for my life. So I don't think I'm going to open the door. And my fear keeps me from trusting. And yet, He's assured us, as He continues with this final parable, that, oh, you can trust Him because He's good. In verse 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? For he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Imagine that. Hey, Dad! Or if the little Bella, or, hey, Dad, can I have an egg? Here, take a stone, chew on that. Or here, you know, wrapped up in the omelet is a scorpion. Of course no one would do that. It's ludicrous. And, you know, and that's how Jesus is teaching. A contrast, not, you know, it's not a comparison, it's contrast. So it's like you take it from that far extreme, and then, bam, He lays it on you. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? He emphasizes how good God is. God's goodness. You can trust Him. You can open your heart. Don't worry. He only has good in store for you. He's not going to use sleight of hand. He's not trying to trick us. He's trying to bless us. Open your heart. Open the door. You know, and if you ask for bread, He'll give you the best bread. Not, you know, a stone. And, you know, an egg. Whatever you ask according to His will, you'll receive. It's interesting because it follows in suit. You know, teach us to pray. To really get in there and engage in prayer. Lord, we've been watching You pray. And man, You got some kind of life. the things that you do. Teach us to pray. Teach us to connect like that. And he follows the model prayer, a basic model pattern, to follow by, you know, the necessity of opening and trusting him, opening our heart. The need to trust in him and his goodness. If you then, being evil, he says, you don't know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Let's stand. Let's ask to worship in balance with work, to pray, to engage in a prayer life. Really, that just means to be on speaking terms and to gain constant relations with him. You know, during the day, he's with me. So I need to stay in touch with him. I need to tell him what's going on and, you know, relate my feelings and my issues ongoing, day by day, and then to open up. He won't violate our lives. He's come to save and deliver and to rescue and to free and to bless us. Let's pray. Lord, we do look to you. We thank you. We thank you for your word. And Lord, who you are and your motivation and your love towards us. Lord, as we turn to you, we do ask, Lord, that you would move in our thoughts, in our mind, in our emotions, that we might trust you and open up our life to you. Lord, you would take the wheel, that you would take the controls. Lord, we turn to you. We do seek your kingdom, your rule in our hearts. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, your will, your plan, your purpose for us. Lord, open it up to us and cause us to let go of any restraints or reluctance and open our hearts to you. You're so good, Lord, and you've never hurt us, and you've always been so faithful to us. And Lord, help us be intimate and respond to you with our lives, with our hearts, with our devotion, with our time, with our direction and ambitions and purpose, ideas of our tomorrow. Lord, we place at your feet, and we ask that you would move, Lord. We experience your peace, your joy, your love, your power, your spirit, your plan for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.